We want to say God bless you, all of our children, as you go to your places of special instruction and teaching, and all of those who are mentoring and leading and loving. In the name of Jesus, we thank you, and just pray your blessing in your time together this morning. Yeah, God is good, isn't he? And God fills our hearts. God speaks his word to us, and life comes. It's good for us to be in his presence. There's hope enough for all around. There is, just as we've had expressed so beautifully in these baptisms this morning, there's hope of Christ for every life. We encourage you this morning, if you're in that place where you haven't yet confessed Christ, you haven't yet recognized him for who he truly is, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord over your life, then today's the day. Just confess him. Surrender to him. Why wait? Why hold back? Today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. He is the Prince of Heaven, and the Prince of Heaven is the incarnate Word of God, has come down to us to dwell amongst us, to be our Savior. These are glorious, glorious things beyond description. It's my intention to speak to you this morning about economics. Yeah, okay. In this sense, that there is a working of God that is so profound and powerful that it actually is at work in all things. It's the kind of old-style meaning of the term, the way God works his house, the way God leads his house, the rules that kind of govern the way God does what God would do. And we call that economics in the old kind of theological sense. And so this morning, I want to carry on with our sermon series that we've called Advent Economics, and today it's about Trinitarian economics. Trinitarian economics. So brace yourselves, all right? This is something that is so incredible. We're going to be focusing on John chapter 1. But just before we get there, let me say this. You realize where we are. It's December 9. We're past Black Friday. We're past Cyber Monday. We're in that middle space between those and Super Saturday and Boxing Day and Boxing Week and all of the things that go along with it. And, it's all about shopping, it seems, these days. It's all about the things that are to be acquired and the things, you know, trying to find the very best for that person that you're selecting for and that kind of thing. And all of the music and all of the advertising and all of the things that we see kind of coming our way are all about trying to acquire, trying to get what really is going to bring us happiness, or at least so it's promised. And whether it's in the conventional ways of shopping or whether it's in all of the online opportunities where it's just a click away and you can find whatever you want, it's all there for us. I have to let you know that I learned something this week about how economists view Christmas, and how economists look at Christmas. And I guess in one word, they view it pretty dismally. It's a surprise to me. It is, according to economists, a woefully inefficient waste of resources. It really is. Now, you, like me, you might think that Christmas spending would be a huge boost to our economy. I think that's what I've always been told, and maybe even that our economy depends on it in a certain way because it boosts production and it creates jobs and raises the GDP and all of that sort of thing. But guess what? That's a myth. According to the economists. Economist Joe Waldfogel argues in a book called, get this, Scroogenomics, Why You Shouldn't Buy Presents for the Holidays, Scroogenomics. He says Christmas spending creates deadweight loss in our economy. A guy named David Johnson also wrote a book recently called The Myths That Stole Christmas. The Myths That Stole Christmas. And in there, he offers the realization that Christmas spending does not help the economy is pretty obvious. He says, spending, of course, is good for the economy, no matter when it happens. And if you don't spend your money at the end of the year on Christmas, you'll probably just spend it on something else at some other time in the year. So in the end, at best, Christmas just concentrates our spending at the end of the year. I've come to understand that economists would rather you just give your friends and your relations cash. They don't seem to have much of a heart, really, these people. Richard Thaler is the one who won the Nobel Prize for Economics this year. Richard Thaler, I knew you all knew that, but I'm just mentioning that. He said in an interview that there are many gift-giving arrangements that are welfare-reducing. So in the way we interact with one another, there are many ways that we give gifts to one another that actually reduce our welfare. And he says, in particular, in large families, when they exchange gifts, almost everybody is unhappy with everything they get. I don't know if that's your experience. He's pretty cynical. He says, just stop giving those gifts. Donate the money to some good charity. That's where we're going to find the benefit. In other words, Advent economics in the modern sense just does not amount to much. Bah. Humbug. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. It's interesting, the fact that these guys call their books Scroogenomics and the myths that stole Christmas makes me think that somehow they're playing into it anyhow. But that's their message. It does point out to us the truth that Christmas is not about the giving and receiving of gifts, right? It's not about those things. It's not about all of the acquired debt and all of the required material things. It's about something far more valuable. And that's what we've witnessed this morning already. That's what we're eager to enter into again. There is something of incredible value to us. I want to ask the question again about economics, Advent economics, but in the biblical sense, in the theological sense. And so let's begin with a classic passage of Scripture that we focus on, in particular this time of year, because it says so very well what it is that Christmas is all about. It's John chapter 1, and I want us to read just a small section of this first portion of John's Gospel that is often referred to as the prologue. And I would like for you to read it together with me. Let's do this in unison with one voice, recognizing our God and actually this truth from God. This is His Word. Let's read together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May God bless His Word to our hearts this morning. John has an incredible task before him. His whole writing of this gospel, it's a portrait of Jesus Christ and His saving work, the amazing work that Jesus does. And you understand, John focuses his gospel on the last 3 years of Jesus' life, and in particular, especially upon Jesus' death and resurrection. And the whole purpose of John's writing is expressed in one of the last chapters, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says this: Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In other words, John is telling us the whole book is written to help people believe, right? To help people come for the first time into a place of believing these glorious truths that are announced here in the gospel, and also helping those who perhaps have been around for a long time and have counted themselves as believers for a long time, but for us to be refreshed and to grow and to enter again into that kind of new sense of these wonders that are old. John has written for all of these reasons. What John is doing in these first few verses in the first chapter is telling us the most ultimate things that he can about Jesus Christ. These are things, he's going to tell us all kinds of stories about Jesus' life and eventually about his death and his resurrection, all very wonderful things, but he wants us to know from the very beginning who it is that is working through and engaging these people and doing all of these things, and that's what's given to us in these first few verses. It took John quite a while to get to know the fullness of who Jesus was. He wants us to know right up front who we're talking about, who we're dealing with. This is the Son of God. He wants us to have in our minds a fixed, clear understanding right from the beginning that this one that we contemplate is one of eternal majesty. He is God. He's the creator of all things. And so he means for us to receive these things and to contemplate these things with worship-filled hearts. Not just that we hear the stories, not just that we hear the news, but that our hearts are lifted in worship. And that with humility and submissiveness and being awestruck at these things, because we see them for what they are, we understand that this man who was at the wedding and this man who was at the well and this man who was on the mountain and shone like the sun and this man who stood before Pilate and this man who was crucified on the cross, this is the creator of the universe. This is none other than God himself. And of course, these things, if you're with me, they push our understanding to the limit. Yeah, and in fact, the goal of these things, the reason why John gives us these things right up front, is that we might be lost in wonder. And we might be lost in worship. It's not because they're here for us to be able to comprehend them fully. We never will. But we are meant to contemplate them to the very best of our ability until we see that these things exceed our understanding, far more glorious than we can know. This is going to demand something of us. What we're about to do this morning is going to demand something of us. I'm not sure actually you're ready for it, because I'm not sure I'm ready for it. So I just think we need to acknowledge that and just recognize that and know that God is asking something of us. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to your neighbor, just acknowledge this. Turn to your neighbor and say, you don't look like you're ready for this. Would you do that? All right. All right. All right, you took to that pretty easily. I'm not sure what that says about you. Hear this. John is unique in his powerful presentation of Jesus as the great creator God. John, right from the very beginning, of course, all the gospel writers do, all those who know who Jesus is, speaks about this, but he has this massive, incredible vision of Christ. And John's gospel has been used countless times to open the eyes of unbelievers, people who could not see, but because of what is presented here in the power of the Spirit, eyes are opened and they see Jesus for who he truly is. They see the way of salvation for what it truly is. And this gospel's continuing effect on Christians and on Christianity is that our faith is restored, our faith is revived, our faith grows and swells. And any serious student of these things is going to find that each time you return to these grand and glorious truths, they just seem all that more wondrous and amazing. I'm kind of reminded of the story written by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. Part of the playing out of the story there involves Lucy. She comes back to see Aslan again. Aslan, the figure of Christ, and Lucy, the one who, in wide-eyed wonder and faith, hears precious things from Aslan. And so she comes to his presence again, and she gazes into his great, terrifying, and yet wise and gentle face, and he says first, "Welcome, welcome, child." And Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger," because you see, some time has passed. And she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says, "That's because you're older, little one. It's because you are older." And she says, "Not because you are." And his answer is this: I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. That's the way it is with us in our knowledge of God. God doesn't get any more glorious or wondrous than what he truly is. He is the infinitely glorious one, has been from the beginning, will be throughout time and into ages endless. But as we get to see him, as time passes, as we get to know him more and more, he seems bigger, seems more glorious, because we are. And my hope is that as we work our way through these grand thoughts in the early part of John's gospel, that we'll see God in a bigger way. We'll see Christ in a bigger way. So are you with me? Just a few things here that we have to acknowledge. This is the hope of the gospel, the working of God amongst us in far more precious and meaningful ways than we could ever think about in any other aspect of humanity. So what do we have to say? What can we draw from John's gospel, this early part? Well, we have to say this. Jesus Christ is the eternal one. He is the eternal word of God. We here have the focus of the eternity of the word that stands for God, for Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want you to do with me, just a little bit of a mental exercise to help you grasp what is being said here. Think back with me. Think back to the beginning. Back to the beginning. So here's what I mean, young people, here's what I mean. Before cell phones, like way, way back. In fact, before cell phones, yeah, there was a time. And even before computers, can you remember that? The time before computers, before the internet, before all of that, before, there was a time before TV, there was. There was a time before cars, before radio, keep chasing it back, before electricity. Can you imagine that? A time before electricity. There was a time before gunpowder. And there was a time before civilization. Some of you thought we had already left that far behind when we said before cell phones. But there was a time even before civilization. A time before farming. A time before humans were. A time before humans were created. There's a time before the planet was. A time before the solar system and before the universe. Before anything. Even a time before time. Because time and space themselves are creatures made by God. There was a time before time. And at this point, our language, it just kind of breaks down. But even before all of that, there was an infinite silence, a stillness. There was time before all things but God. There is only God. That's where John takes us in order to understand the significance of Jesus, the story that he's laying out as having taken place in first century Palestine. That is full of wonder. It's that person that we behold here. The Word was in the beginning. What that means is the Word is pre-existent. He exists before all things. The Word is eternal. Before there was anything else, before there was any thought of anything else in any kind of creaturely way, there was the Word. And there never was a time when the Word was not. The Word always existed. This is what we mean when we say, and following John, in the beginning was the Word. There was never a time when Christ did not exist. That word was in the Greek here is in the what we call the imperfect tense. And what it means is he continued to be. He was already in existence and continued in existence in the beginning. It kind of reminds us of the most glorious things. One person actually tried to capture this, maybe not very well grammatically, but said this: Jesus always was-ing. Always was-ing. He was, always was. And that's precisely it. Jesus is pre-existent. And this is what we celebrate. Not some passing thing, but who Jesus is. He's always there. In the beginning was the Word. Those words strike with force when we recognize that they're identical to the first words of the first book of the Bible. They're identical to the first words of the Greek version of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's in the beginning. It's not an accident, because this is exactly what John wants to bring our attention to. Christ was there in the beginning. He is eternal. It means that before there was any created thing, there was this Word, the Logos, the Son of God. John begins the gospel by declaring to us that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the babe in the manger, the man who walked among us and laid his life down, in relation to time, he had no beginning of time. In fact, the Bible is consistent about this. This is at the heart of our faith. Jude, later in the New Testament, exults in this truth, and he says in his great doxology, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore." The glory of this one is eternal. Paul says the same thing. It points to the same truth in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, that God gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the times of the ages, he says. So before there was any time or any matter, there was the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's glorious. That's one of those things that just causes our mind to stretch to its breaking point. This is the one we worship. It's important to know this because it takes this person to deliver us from our sin and our waywardness and our brokenness. And it's this one that we can count on in order to bring us to life everlasting. So we have the eternity of the Word. We also have this, the presence of the Word. In these first few verses, the presence of the Word is acknowledged. It says actually in the second phrase, the Word was with God. This is so important for us. The Word was with God. So already the Word was there eternally, but now we understand he's there eternally in communion with God. This one who is the Word actually has relationship with God. And again, there never was a time when this was not the case. There never was a time when God was without his Word or the Word was without God. Always together in relationship in the most loving and beautiful way. Literally, this means that the Word was continually toward God. The Greek construction speaks about a face-to-face relationship. There was an orientation toward God. The Word was to God. Now, the Father and the Son were continually face-to-face. And this preposition, we're doing a lot of grammar this morning, but this preposition bears the idea of a nearness, a proximity. There's a sense of movement toward God, this dynamic between Father and his Word. And that's to say there always existed the deepest equality and the deepest intimacy in the members of the Godhead. This is our Christian understanding of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is unique to Christianity because it's revealed uniquely in Jesus Christ. It's who he is. And again, our minds stagger when we think about Jesus as having, you know, always continued from beginning without beginning to without end. Jesus is in perfect, joyous, wonderful, radiant intimacy with the Father. Right here in the middle of verse 1, the Word was with God. And this is a wonderful historic doctrine that binds Christians together across the ages and across the globe. And all that happens, understand this, all that happens later in the life of Jesus is to be understood against this background. John wants us to know that the one who interacts with the sinful woman at the well is the God of eternity who's always had perfect union with his Father. He's the one who exists in this glorious, radiant, overflowing relationship of love and light and life. And it's the same God who's at work in our lives. But for now, let's just stand in wonder. Let's just worship. Let's just recognize who this God is. Let your mind be filled with the majesty of these truths and let it sink into your heart. This Word, Jesus Christ, was with God and he was God. He is God. He has a relationship with God and he's the image of God, perfectly reflecting all that God is, perfectly standing as the mediator between God and ourselves, the fullness of God. And that's where we come to in this next statement, what I call the divinity of the Word. The divinity of the Word, that's the term that we use to speak about his divine being. He is God. And we speak about it as deity. John wants us to hear this. The Word was God. The Word was God. He is fully God. It reveals who this person, the Word, is. The Word does not become God. Never do the Scriptures tell us that, that He doesn't become God, because He is God eternally. Divine being belongs to Him, and He belongs to divine being. That's what we're told here, this wonderful Word of the essence of God. He was God in every way. Though He was a separate person from God the Father, still fully God. And this phrase perfectly preserves that Jesus has His own personal identity and yet is fully God and not separate from God in any way. He is God. He's God constantly. It's a glorious truth. Jesus is existing from all eternity as God in perfect fellowship with God the Father, the Spirit of God together with them, though that gets mentioned later. Jesus is the cosmic Christ. The Word who became flesh, the Word who dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, is God. So let this be heard loud and clear. This is the message that the angels sing. This is the message that comes upon Bethlehem. It is God with us. In fact, in all true churches, in all true witness to the Holy God who is God, we worship Jesus Christ as God. No pulling back on that. We bow down before Him just as Thomas did in the latter part of John's Gospel, and we confess with joy and wonder, "My Lord and my God." That's who He is. And when we hear the Jewish leaders or the other scoffers of our time, like what we see in John 10 and verse 33, saying something like this, "It's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, Jesus, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God," we cry out, we say, "No, this is not blasphemy. This is who He is. He is the Savior. He is our Lord. He is our God. This is God in the flesh." You see what this means? This means that for us to truly know God, we need to know Jesus. When God comes amongst us, He shows Himself to us. And it's as we get to know Jesus that we truly get to know God. It's as we see the face of Jesus in Scripture that we actually are gazing upon the face of God. Can it be? Can this really be? I know our minds are breaking over these things. It is true, and it's life for us. Father and Son, two persons yet one God. It's a profound mystery. How can it be? Each one exists fully in the other. Whenever you see the Father, you see the Son. Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me, the Son, has seen the Father." They dwell in each other. Unlike anything else, there is no human correlate to this. There is no correlate in all of creation to this. This is the wonder of the glory of God that gets expressed in its many ways, all of creation doing its very best to witness to this grand glory of God. But this is who God is. Father and Son in perfect love for all eternity as one. This is an astounding revelation. And here's something else that John wants us to understand if we're to get the fullness of this. All of these things that have been said, but also in verse 3, through this one, through the Word, all things were made. Everything that is, everything you can think of was made through Him. You were made through Him. He says, without Him, nothing was made that has been made. The fact of this is pointing to the fact that Christ is creator, and His creatorship is consistently witnessed throughout the New Testament. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says this, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Hebrews says the same thing, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "In these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the universe." Revelation 4 and verse 11 says this, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they are created and have their being. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, he says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, through whom we live." I was interested to read this week, just thinking about creation, interested to read about a Nobel Prize winning physicist and his recent affirmation that the only way we can explain the universe is that it's created by God. Isn't that interesting? I'm not accustomed to having Nobel Prize winning physicists say something like that, at least somewhat as famous as this. World famous scientist. Here's what he says. His name is Michio Kaku is his name. There's an image of him. He's made a great name for himself. He's one of the most sought after and leading physicists in the world today, and he's unafraid to speak his mind. And his latest claim, as this article reveals, is likely to make waves in the world of science, because here's what he says. "I have concluded that we are in a world made by rules created by an intelligence." It seems that he's come to understand there's only one way to explain the reason and order and the rationality that is behind all things, the intelligibility that we can actually discover the rules by which creation works. It must be because there's an intelligence behind them. And so he says, and I'm quoting, "To me, it's clear that we exist in a plan which is governed by rules that were created, shaped by a supernatural, by a universal intelligence, and not by chance." So, something the Word of God has told us a long time ago. The Word, who was God, the Word means logos, and in its Greek meaning, it refers to reason. It refers to rationality and expression and the meaning behind all things, the meaning underneath all things. The reason why all things hold together is because of this Word through whom all things were created. It's this Word, this one, who has come amongst us. And so Kaku, his conclusion is pretty clear. He says the final solution could be that God is a mathematician. He says, "The mind of God, we believe, is cosmic music. And the music of strings resonating through 11-dimensional hyperspace." I kind of got lost there in that last part, but God is behind it all, in it all. He is the creator. He is God. This one who's come amongst us is God. This we celebrate. One last thing. Stay with me here. The humanity of this Word. This is what we're celebrating at this time of year, the incarnation in particular, but so fundamental to our faith. The Word became flesh. The Word was not eternally flesh. There is no such thing as eternal humanity. But the Word did become flesh. He took on the flesh that he created. He was always God, but not always human. But he takes human nature as his own without ceasing to be the God that he eternally is. And he did this so that he could live amongst us. He did this so that he could reveal himself in fullness to us. He did this so that he could take our sin and death upon himself and so redeem us and deliver us. And this, again, witnessed to so commonly in Scripture, the book of Hebrews explains how important this is to our salvation. Let's hear it. Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." He's come amongst us as one of us. Another, just a couple of verses further down, 14 to 18. This is a longer passage, but let's hear the Word of God proclaim its truth to us. Hebrews 2, 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And we find this truth so many places in the Word of God. It is this Word who was in the beginning, eternal, who was with God, face to face, in the most precious, loving relationship with God, who was himself God, who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's what we're celebrating. These high, and there are no higher contemplations, these truths, this is the one that we celebrate. So I guess I want to say to you, I agree with the economists. I agree that Christmas is not about economics, at least not in the everyday sense. Maybe the furthest thing removed from that. Christmas is about divine economics, the way God does things. It's about the unspeakable wonder of God's marvelous ways with us and amongst us. I pray that as we dwell on these things over the Christmas season, God will settle them into our hearts and fill us with love and joy and wonder. It's a good thing just to be lost in wonder and praise. Let's bow together. Gracious God, the wonder of who you are and the beauty of your being, the brilliance as your love radiates toward us and as you have found the way by taking our humanity to yourself, coming amongst us humbly, even as a babe in a manger, and living your life amongst us, naming us as brothers and sisters, sharing our temptations, sharing our struggles, showing us the way, working our deliverance. These are things that cause us to wonder. And how by your Spirit these things are taken and put into a person's life, and we find ourselves coming face to face with you. And our lives just have to change. And we have to say, no more living for myself, no more living for the things of this life, no more living for the things that pass away so quickly, the things that really don't matter. I choose to live for what is eternal. I choose to live as a loving, faith-filled creature of God who delights in God's love for me. Lord, may it be so in every heart here. We pray that you would open up faith. We pray that you would cause those who are struggling to cease the struggle and to bow before you, say yes to you, receive you. For those who are wrestling with fear, not knowing where this life is going, not knowing where this history is going and all of the craziness, Lord, that we would resign it to you. Recognize you, Holy Word of God, that you are on the throne. And Lord, where there's struggle in our relationships and where we find so much disappointment and frailty and brokenness, may we find our hope in you. There is no other. Have your way with us, we pray. Receive our worship, Lord, and you are the delight of our hearts. We gladly say so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.